Today we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It's a very special passage within the Old Testament, within the book of Deuteronomy, and within the book of the Old Testament as a whole. And for that reason, and from the passage Jerry read earlier, it's also a central verse, central idea, central passage to the entire scriptures. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. You know, stereotypes are a funny thing because stereotypes tend to express something that is true at times about a culture. You think about the stereotypes of Baptists, that Baptists love to eat, they love the times of fellowship where we come around a table. You've probably heard the stereotype that when you get two Baptists in a room, you'll get three opinions. Have you heard that before? I mean, if you just run some of these things through your fact checker, they kind of prove to be true. Stereotypes sometimes are true, and Baptists can be some pretty distinct people, right? Well, throughout history, there's been many different distinct people, and another distinct people I think of, I went on a trip one time with a few Baptist brothers to Southeast India, and some of the striking things about the culture there was that, you know, you'd go in these villages where there would be 10 homes, and they'd have electricity, and they would all have cell phones. I mean, they didn't have a light bulb in their home, but they had a charger for their phone. And part of the reason for that in this culture was that they've gone through such a dramatic technological advance without the other kinds of structures in the culture developing with it. So there was a time whenever you would have a guy who was able to repair and build a computer, but still believed the world was flat, because the only thing he had been trained in was technology. They're very distinct people in many ways. But among all the cultures of the earth, perhaps the most distinct are the Jews. There's a saying amongst the Jews that says, "We Jews are just like everyone else, only more so." Well, what does that mean? Well, there's something very distinct about the Jewish people. Just to give you one example, the passage we're going to read from today, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, is a part of a prayer they recite twice daily. And traditionally is expected to be the last words that they speak on their deathbed. We don't have anything like that, do we? We don't have anything that is distinct about us in that way, where we wake up and do this thing, we go to bed, we do this thing, and then before we die, we're going to do this thing. It's a very just distinct thing about the nation of Israel. But why is it that this passage was so central? Why is it that these verses were so central? Why is there such focus here? Well, in the context of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has just reminded them of the Ten Commandments, reminded them of their covenant with the one true God. He's calling them to remember this covenant that God has made. And he says, on the basis of that, beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Father, I pray that as we come into your word now, that as we spend this time together, that you would convict by your spirit, that you would encourage, that you would remind us of your greatness, of your majesty, of your love in Christ Jesus, and that as we leave this place today, our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would be convicted and encouraged and transformed more into the image of your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The thrust of this passage today is this: devote yourselves completely to God. That is the thrust of what we're about to read here. And it's based upon God's love. It's based upon God's covenant with Israel. He calls their attention first to the covenant he's made with them, addressing them as one people. He reminds them that he is their God. He is the one God. And he calls them, considering this covenant, to a complete devotion. devote yourselves completely to God. And as we walk through these verses, we're going to see this devotion is a unified devotion, an undivided devotion, unrelenting devotion. First, the devotion that the Israelites are being called to in this passage, in this covenant, is a unified devotion. Israel is the one people of God, one nation chosen among all the nations. And they're to come to him in unified devotion. They were chosen by God, the one nation that received the promises, the one nation that he gave his law, the one nation through whom the Messiah would come, the one nation on earth whom God redeemed to be his people, whom he redeemed from Egypt. We're told in Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15 that God, to him belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, speaking to Israel. Israel was not chosen because of anything good in them. They were not the greatest. They were not the strongest. They were not the smartest. They were chosen by grace. They were chosen by grace. Deuteronomy 7, just a little bit ahead of where we're at now, he tells them, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, set apart among the nations. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Israel was chosen by grace. Israel was chosen by grace. This is part of what makes them such a distinct people. What makes them different than every other nation at this time in history is that they were chosen by God. By the way, they're still distinct in this way. When we look forward in Romans 9, 4, and 5, what does he tell us there about Israel? And we know there's a lot more going on there, but in Romans 9, 4, and 5, he says this. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Israel was chosen by grace as a distinct people among the nations, and they were being called as one nation to devote themselves to God completely in unified devotion. God's choosing of Israel was expressed in the covenant that he made with them, giving of love to them, not because of anything in them, but because of his own love. It was an overflow of his own love. He shows that love in giving them the law and setting them apart. This is what makes Israel a distinct people. You know, it's a strange thing when we talk about identity, when we talk about what makes us who we are. And we live in a culture of identity crisis, don't we? We live in a culture of identity crisis where we're being told, where children are being indoctrinated through film that you can be whoever you want to be. You can be whoever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. You choose you. You choose your identity. There are some things we can choose, for sure. There are some things we ought to look forward to and pursue, and we ought to inspire in our children and how they make something of themselves in a way. However, there are some things we can't choose for ourselves. We can't choose the family we're born into, can we? We can't choose the family we're born into. There's often reminders of that. We can't choose the number of chromosomes we have, right? We can't choose our blood type. We can't choose who we are. We can make ourselves appear to be something we're not, or we can be who God has created us to be. Israel did not choose this identity as the one nation for themselves. They didn't choose this identity. No, God gave them this identity. They weren't free to redefine themselves. They weren't free to redefine themselves. Their collective identity was bigger than any personal preference or desire they could possibly have. So when God speaks to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is speaking to one people, called to come to him in unified devotion. Remember, they didn't create this name for themselves. They didn't make themselves this way. They were chosen by grace, but they were called to preserve this identity that God had given them. And they preserved this identity that God had given them by responding to his grace with faithfulness to his commands. Living out their identity as the one nation chosen by God called for a unified devotion. They had to be all together on this. Connor had his first basketball game yesterday. It was exciting to see that and to be there. One thing that was interesting is watching kids that age play basketball. It becomes really clear really quickly how well they know their team, how well they know the objective that team is supposed to accomplish and how they are to accomplish that, right? They need to understand their relationship to the team, to the players, to the other positions. They need to understand what's going on when the ball moves this way or that way and how the game is played. All those things need to be understood. And if they're going to win, it won't be because they have one person who does it all, because they're unified. They're unified in their objective. I mean, it's just true across all sports. They're team sports. The team needs to be unified in their objective. In the same way, Israel is not a nation of superstars here and there. They're a nation that's called as one to be unified in their devotion to God. They're called as one. And when we look forward to who we are in Christ, who are we in Christ? What identifies us? What is our distinct identity? We are one people, chosen by God, chosen to devote ourselves completely to him, chosen by his grace, chosen for his glory. There's nothing we did that brought us into this relationship. There's nothing we could do that could earn it, but it is a gift of God's grace. We don't make our identity. Our identity was given to us by God. But as that identity has been given to us by God, we are called to live out that identity together as one. That's what Paul was reminding them in Ephesians 4 when he says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He doesn't say eager to attain the unity. He says eager to maintain the unity. Why? Because it's already there. God has already given it. God made them one. They're not to make themselves one. God made them one. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just as Israel was a distinct nation because they were chosen by God of grace, given a distinct identity, we too are a distinct people, chosen by grace, given a distinct identity. Yes, sir. And we are called to God in unified devotion. So what does it mean that we're unified in our devotion? What does that mean? What does it mean to be united? A few weeks ago, Pastor Rex brought us a message from Philippians 2 where we're being called to have one mind. Right? We're called to have one mind. And he explained that not that we're all thinking the same things all the time, but that we have a singular devotion. It's a similar thing that's being called for here, a unified devotion to God. That's what we're called into. That is how we live out our identity in Christ as one people. It doesn't mean unanimity. It doesn't mean we'll agree on everything. But it means that we're together on the main thing. I mean, just think of what happens when we're not together on the main thing. When we're not together on the main thing, we allow other things to identify us, right? We allow other things to become in our focus. I don't know if you've heard the horror stories about churches that split over the color of carpet, but it's a real thing. Churches have split over some very trivial things. Why is that? I would say it's because they weren't unified. They weren't being unified as God made them. They weren't living out the identity that's already been given by God in Christ. And so we, when we're not unified in our devotion, the first thing that happens is we live contrary to the identity that is ours in Christ Jesus. For this people of Israel to live, if they were not living in unified devotion to God, they were living contrary to who God created them to be. For us, when we are not unified in our devotion, we misrepresent God. We tell the world a lie about who God is. We misrepresent the gospel of grace. Friends, we don't have to earn this unity. It has been given to us by grace, but we are called to be eager to maintain it. We're pursuing God completely in complete devotion to him with a unified devotion. But it also matters how we are unified. Because we can be unified and be unified around the wrong thing. We can be unified around too many things. What good is unity if our unity leads us away from God? Think of the Tower of Babel. That was a unified people. They worked pretty well together. They were all together with a common objective, and they were going to accomplish it. Problem was that their unity was in rebellion to God. They, rather than live out the identity, the different identities that God had given them, tried to make a name for themselves. They tried to create something for themselves. They were unified, but they were unified in the wrong thing. And so not only do we need to be unified in our devotion as we seek to live out this, the greatest command, we're to be undivided in our devotion. Now, those words might sound very similar to you, but we can be unified and have our unity divided. Think of it this way. When we come to God, we come to him alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. God is one. Israel is being called to give their single-minded, undivided devotion to God because of who he is. Because he's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who has set his love on Israel. He is the God who's called them out. What other nation has a God that speaks to them from the fire? That gives his law, that sets his love on his people? There is no other. 1 Kings says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or above, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. They're to devote themselves completely in unified devotion. They're to devote themselves completely to God in undivided devotion. God set his heart on one people, and he's calling them to serve him, the one God. The focus here is not on who they are or their identity. It's no longer on their identity in him. It's on his identity. It's on who he is. And we have to know also that in this context, in this time in history, in this culture, Israel claimed belief in one God when all the cultures around them had many gods. Israel was constantly faced with the temptation to explain the world around them and to explain their life in terms of polytheism. I mean, just, we don't have to look very far. Just think of what happens right after the first tablets were made. What did they do? They fashioned an idol. This is our God that brought us out, the cow. Later on, we see them building altars to foreign gods. We see them participating in cult prostitution. Their devotion was divided. They were unified in their devotion at times. They all turned away from God. But their devotion was divided. They did not seek the Lord only. They tried to live a God plus kind of religion. God plus Baal. God plus cult prostitution. God plus this, God plus that. And you know, we think, how can we possibly relate to this culture? I mean, we don't see idols, you know, around. We don't have an idol factory down the road. We don't have, you know, a kiosk in the mall where you personalize your own idol. We don't have these things. We're nothing like these people. Well, in a way, we're nothing like them. in a way, we're nothing like them because we're so proud to think that we don't have idols. I mean, they knew they had idols. They went and bought them. For us, our idols are not made with hands. They're made in hearts. They're no longer visibly constructed. They're virtually constructed. We may not see God plus Baal, God plus cult prostitution, God plus this in pursuit of him. What we do see, God plus works, God plus family, God plus money. What do I mean by that? We can't be devoted to God and be devoted to something else. I mean, Jesus tells us this truth, right? You can't serve both God and money. It's an exclusive devotion. It's an undivided devotion. You've heard the expression, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that? That statement is antithetical to the gospel because what it teaches is God plus works. It teaches God does this much, I do the rest. Or to put that backwards, I do my best and God does the rest. What are we saying? What is being said when you hear these things? It's a relationship with God that is based on what I do. I have to be good enough. I have to earn it. Friends, this is idolatry. This is a divided devotion. If our hearts are not following after God, if we're not being devoted to God because of his grace, because of what he's done, if we identify ourselves by this obedience or that obedience or whatever other thing, we're being divided in our devotion. And there is no room. There is no room for other gods in our hearts. God is a jealous God. His glory he will not share. There is no other God to be before him. But this kind of undivided devotion is difficult, isn't it? We live in a world of distractions. We live in a world where our attention is constantly being pulled one way or the other. And if we're not careful, we can float into all kinds of things. I mean, you know the feeling whenever you're talking with someone and they're just staring at their phone? You know that feeling? Anybody? There was a time, and that's somewhat new, right? There was a time whenever if someone was doing something and someone wanted to talk to them, they would say something like, give me just one moment and you'll have my undivided attention. You heard that phrase before, undivided attention? That is what God is calling them to here. Not just attention, undivided devotion. This is a whole life of worship, completely devoted to God. Anything else that takes our focus pulls us away from him and pulls us away from the kind of devotion that God has called us to. But again, we're all going to commit this sin. We're all going to fail in this way. None of us can earn this relationship. God has called us into undivided devotion because God himself is undivided. He is one. There is no other. None can compare. God called Israel to undivided devotion. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not share his glory. He is a jealous God, and he's calling his people to undivided devotion. We too, you know, we keep hearing this thing about Israel, right? As we're looking at this passage, as we're considering what's going on here, we think, well, this is to Israel. Hear, O Israel, right? This is Israel's command. We're not Israel. When we look in the New Testament, we find that the covenant that God made with Israel was fulfilled in Christ. God made a new covenant in him, making us one, grafting us in, so that all those who by faith are following in the promise are included as descendants of Abraham. We are made one in him. We have been called into an exclusive relationship with God in Christ. We're called to be a unified people with a singular focus, undivided in our devotion to God. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's an undivided devotion. Jesus is not saying to hate everybody. Jesus is saying you can't love your family. But he's speaking of a very specific kind of devotion here. The love that we give to God, we give to no other. The devotion that we give to God, we give to no other. But this exclusive kind of devotion covers all the others. Because if we're loving God, we'll love our family. If we're loving God, we will love others. There's not a mutual exclusivity here. It's not that you have one or the other. No, if you're loving God, all those other things will fall into place. God must be first in our hearts and first and only in this way. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when we consider all those who've gone before, considering the great cloud of witnesses, we are to lay aside every weight and sin, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. God alone is worthy of our undivided devotion. If we're not fixing our eyes on Christ, we will miss that. We will allow other things to creep in, and we will not be completely devoted to him. This is part of what made Israel a distinct nation. They were the nation of one God in a world of many gods or supposed gods. They were called to complete devotion to God, unified in their devotion, undivided in their devotion, and unrelenting in their devotion. Hallelujah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Israel is being called into an unrelenting devotion. This is all based on the covenant that God has made. God has set his heart on them in love and is calling them to set their hearts on him in love. God has not called any other nation, but this one nation. He's called them to pursue him alone. As we look throughout the scriptures, what do we see about God and how he pursues his people? He's unrelenting, isn't he? We have an unrelenting God. And he calls us to unrelenting devotion with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, to worship God with the totality of our being, with everything that we are. It's worth clarifying here, though, what love is. Because love is not what it used to be, to put it one way. Perhaps the best quote that I've heard in defining love is this: love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. Love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. Just think about that for a moment. The way that our culture defines love is that slave of emotion. It's that last part, right? Love is a feeling in our culture. Love is a feeling in our time. Love comes and goes, falling in and out of love. You hear about people who say, sure, we love each other, but we're not in love with each other. You've heard these things, right? It's a complete distortion of what love really is. So we need to reorient for a moment. We need to detox from that a bit and realize that this kind of love that God is calling his people into is one of devotion. It is a commitment, and it's based upon God's covenant. It's based upon God's promise. Remember, as we're looking to Deuteronomy, as we're looking to the book of the law here, we need to note that keeping the law was never a means of earning God's favor. Keeping the law was never a means of becoming something they were not. Keeping the law was a response to God's gracious love and setting his heart on them. In the same way, when we are following after God in this unified, undivided, unrelenting devotion, it's not so that we can earn anything from him or gain anything from him. It's because of what he's done. It's because of who he is. It's a response to God's grace. Love is an exercise of the devotion. It's not a command about feeling. Feelings are not entirely excluded, but it's primarily about our devotion. It's a commitment that we make. Feelings come and go. But we are called to an unrelenting devotion to God. What kind of, how does he explain this devotion, this unrelenting devotion? He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I don't know what came first, the misunderstanding about love or the misunderstanding about the heart, but here we are again. We got a problem. Because in our culture, when we talk about the heart, what are we talking about? Feelings. Here we are again. We're talking about feelings all over again. But that's not the way it was. That's not the way it's to be understood here. The heart and how it's explained here in Scripture, the way that it's understood, the way that it's given, the heart is the place where we make decisions. The heart is the mind. The heart is the place of our will. Not just our feelings, but it includes feelings, sure. Feelings happen. But when we're called to love him with all our heart, he's not commanding us to love with all our feeling. It's calling us to devotion to him. A conscious devotion, a conscious commitment. It's the kind of commitment that will persevere even when the feelings aren't there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You'll notice in the Gospels later on, the word mind is added in there a lot of times. It's not here in the Old Testament, it's not here in Deuteronomy, it's there. Why is that? I believe that it's there to clarify that what we're talking about here is not feeling. We're talking about a conscious commitment to follow after God. With all your heart, with all your soul. Now that's another term for us that's just really ambiguous. What does it mean to love God with all your soul? For the Jews, for the Israelites, the soul was the place of longing. It was the place of longing. We think about, to give a little bit of an analogy, you think about soul food. The idea behind soul food is not only in the preparation, but in the enjoyment of it. It just satisfies so deeply satisfying. And it sits pretty deeply too, right? But the idea here is that we are to love God with the deepest part of who we are. Our deepest longings are to be set on God. It's like Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. We're called to love God with a conscious commitment, with our will. We're called to love God with our deepest longing. We're called to love God with all our might. With all our might. The word here literally means something like with all our muchness. I only point that out because that word is only translated might in two places in the Scripture. All the other 400 times that it's used, it's very or some other superlative. So I point that out to say that what he's calling us to here is a superlative kind of love. That's what he's saying here. We are called to a superlative kind of love, a supreme kind of devotion. The kind of devotion that Jesus explained, when someone asks you to go with them one mile, go with them another. It's a devotion that extends, that exerts. It's not only that we've made the choice, it's not only that we long for God, but it's that we're pursuing him and we're unrelenting in our pursuit of him. Right. Here's the problem. The problem is our heart. The problem is that we can't love God on our own. We can't love God this way. Israel couldn't love God this way on their own. And that's why we find him, find God speaking to them in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 17. And he says this, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them above all peoples as you are to this day." Verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart." Now, we also remember that this was a distinct quality and distinct identity marker of the nation of Israel at that time. But God is calling them to something more. He's saying it's not enough that you have done this act of obedience to me. It's not enough. It has to be your whole heart. And something has to change. Something has to change in order for you to do this. Something has to happen. In Deuteronomy 10, he calls them to do it. In Deuteronomy 30, once again, pointing back to what we're reading from Deuteronomy 6, going over to Deuteronomy 30, he says this. "When all these things come upon you," okay, we're getting to the end of the book here, and he's pointing back to God. "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God called them to something they were incapable of. And then God promised that he was going to do what it took that they might live as he had called them to live. We're no different. We're no different. If we are to come to God, if we are to serve him, if we are to be completely devoted to God, we need the heart change. Yes. Without this heart change, we are not unified. We're not part of God's people. Without this heart change, we won't be undivided in our devotion. We'll serve all kinds of gods. Without this heart change, we cannot be unrelenting in our devotion. Yes. We will be unrelenting in our sin. Israel was being called to an unrelenting devotion to God. And we too are being called to devote ourselves completely to him with this same devotion. Not so that we might become a distinct people, but because of God's love, because of God's grace. The greatest command was one of complete devotion. Unified, undivided, unrelenting devotion to God in Christ. It was on the basis of God's covenant with his people. That is what makes them distinct among all the nations. But again, that greatest command presents us with the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that our hearts need a change. We cannot follow after God. We cannot fulfill the greatest command unless the greatest problem is solved. Unless the greatest problem is dealt with. God designed this world in perfect harmony. A world that proclaimed his glory. Every creature, every aspect. And he created people for himself that were to worship him. With one heart, undivided, unrelenting in their devotion to him. And yet, Sin's nasty curse has broken God's design. Sin's nasty curse has wrecked our hearts. Not only do we see it all around us, it's in us. We are by nature sinners. Our greatest problem is not what so-and-so said. Our greatest problem is not health. Our greatest problem is not our bank account. Our greatest problem is not our boss. Our greatest problem is not our diet. Our greatest problem is our sin against a holy God that demands justice. But that greatest problem has been addressed in Christ, in the new covenant. God has provided for us. We're going to celebrate this new covenant today and what God has done in this new covenant and how he has provided for us and how our devotion to him is a response to his grace. And we hold this hope that not only has God dealt with the problem, but there's coming a day when every trace of it will be erased. Every trace of sin, every other problem that you think might be your greatest problem has been dealt with by the greatest solution, which is Christ himself. He dealt with the greatest problem. And one day, those who know this God by this grace will live out this greatest command perfectly, in purity, in the greatest place, living in the presence of God. As distinct as the Jewish heritage is and all the different ways they are distinct among the peoples of the earth, it was their covenant relationship with God that set them apart as a nation. And the old covenant and all its promises are fulfilled in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. The new covenant, which we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, instituted by Christ, enacted on better promises than the old. These promises have been secured for us by his body and his blood. We're being called to devote ourselves completely to God in response to this. So the question is that true of you today? Is that true of you? Has your heart been circumcised? Has God given you a new heart? Has God solved the greatest problem for you? If that's true, if you have seen the sin in your own heart, look to God in his love, trusted in him by grace through faith, then we celebrate today. We celebrate. But if that's not you, friend, I would just plead with you. Consider the unrelenting love of God and his unrelenting grace. Consider this grace. Turn from your sin and embrace the gift of salvation. It's the greatest gift. May we, by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit, devote ourselves completely to God, unified in our devotion as one people, undivided in our devotion to the one God, and unrelenting in our devotion to him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. Let's pray.